I have to forgive someone even if they haven't repented? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. You can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Now, during these challenging times, we have been doing our best to share some encouraging stories with you, some of them from different places around the globe. And Adriel, here's one that brought a smile to my face. John Matson is a mail carrier for the Royal Mail in Sunderland, England. After Great Britain issued their lockdown order due to the coronavirus, John decided to deliver the post in different costumes in order to bring a little bit of cheer to his residents. So you can find him dressed up as a gladiator one day and a World War I aviator the next.
Oh, that's awesome.
Now listen to this. He says, after my first round dressed as a cheerleader, the next day people were already out waiting for me, even before I got there dressed as Little Bo Peep. He says, by doing this and seeing my customers' smiles, it helps me to keep my spirits up too. And Adriel, I know you have been delivering your Sunday morning sermons online each week, and I'm wondering, have you considered doing it in costume?
Yeah, no, I don't think I ever will. But what a range of, from Gladiator to Little Bo Peep, where is he finding these costumes, I want to know, in the midst of the coronavirus crisis. But, you know, I would wait outside to see my mailman if he was dressed up like that, so.
My guess is John may have a theatrical background.
Yeah, probably.
Pretty funny. Okay, Adriel, let's get to our first question of the day. And Jim sent us an email, and here's what he says. Dear Pastor Adriel, I have repented of sexual immorality and drunkenness. I know without a doubt that those are things that are against God's law, and I'm sorry for committing those sins. However, I'm older now, I'm 62, and sometimes I wonder if I genuinely repented, or is my decreased desire to do these things a function of getting older? What do you think?
Well, God bless you, Jim. Let me tell you something. Your repentance in this life will never be perfect. The question is, do you recognize those things are sins? Yes, I mean, it sounds like based on what you've said. And have you turned to Jesus to forgive you of those sins? I mean, that's what repentance is. It's turning from our sins to Christ. I used to love reading old sermons by the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. And in one sermon that was really impactful for me, he said something that I could identify with. He said, I have to pray to God to forgive my prayers. And what he meant by that was that even our best works as believers still need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever done something good for someone and then immediately thought afterwards, or maybe even while you were doing it, gee, don't I look good? Or I wonder who's watching me right now, you know? Or have you ever repented of some sin and then found yourself tempted to go back to that same sin again? That same sin that you know is heinous, and yet for some strange reason, your heart is still drawn to it. Even our best offerings to the Lord are imperfect, Jim. And I think when we realize that, we're free to say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I repent of my repentance and I cling to Jesus. You know, if those temptations aren't as strong in your life anymore, Jim, give thanks to the Lord. I think that's the proper response. You know, rather than wonder, is this real? Is this just because time has gone by? Maybe I really didn't repent. Say, Lord, thank you that whether through time or a miracle of your grace in my heart, these things don't have the grip on me that they once had. When you give glory to Jesus like that, Jim, I think you can't go wrong.
Jim, we thank you so much for your question, your very honest question to us, and we'll be praying for you as you continue to seek the Lord's will in your life. Well, Adriel, let's go to a call. This one came in from Jonathan.
I've been listening to your radio station for a couple months. I don't know how you got to feel about this, but I'm not a Christian. I'm agnostic, but I am a theology major at Arkansas State University, and I just want to know what exactly does the Bible say against, you know, women loving other women. I know that there's a Bible verse, you know, man shall not lay with man, but what exactly does it say about lesbians? Because it doesn't say anything specific that I've heard, but maybe there are you know more about it than I do. So I just had a question about that. Thank you so much. God bless.
Hey, God bless you too, Jonathan. And let me just say, I'm so encouraged by the fact that you're willing to give us a call and that you listen to the program. I hope that you continue to listen, that it's encouraging for you, and that it helps you to think through, you know, some of the claims of the Christian faith. I think that's so neat that you're studying theology. I wish we could sit down for coffee and just talk about God and the Bible. And so I appreciate your question, and I'm grateful that you felt comfortable enough to ask it. So gay and lesbian relationships weren't unknown to the ancient world. And the verse that, you know, comes to my mind, especially to your question, you know, what about women, is Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said there, beginning in verse 28, he says, God gave them, and the them there is referring to people who rejected God's truth, turned away from the Lord. He says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that same-sex relations and the burning passion that drives them is contrary to God's natural order. Now, look, I know that this flies in the face of what people are saying today in the culture, maybe even some of your own professors, Jonathan, and I've seen some people do interpretive gymnastics, I think, with texts like this one to try and argue that they're not saying what they seem clearly to be saying, which is that this is not something that's in line with how God has designed us. And having said all that, the question is why? How come God has said this? Why does God care about who a person sleeps with? That's one objection I've heard. I mean, isn't the most important thing that we just love each other? If two people love each other, who cares whether they're both male or both female? Well, look, according to the Bible, sex is meant to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship, and marriage is an ordinance between two complementary persons, male and female, and the union of male and female reflects a unity in diversity that cannot be exhibited in same-sex relationships. Men and women are distinct. We're equal before God, but we're also different. And it seems like in our culture today, more than ever, we're trying to erase the fundamental distinctness, the beauty in diversity that exists between man and woman. God created us to care for and complement each other in marriage in a way that can only happen through heterosexual marriage. And so if anyone thinks, oh, well, that's just such an arrogant view, you know, I can't believe that you hold that. And I'd want to push back. This isn't some strange view foisted upon us by old, dry, fuddy-duddies. This view of marriage and the family has been the dominant and universal view for the history of humanity. You know, what I think is arrogant is when people today redefine everything and impose their new definitions upon everyone else as if the whole world got this wrong. But Jonathan, I want to speak to you directly. As a student of theology and someone wrestling with the Christian sexual ethic, Jesus was absolutely countercultural. You know, when he talked about marriage, divorce, sexuality, in his day, there was a school of thought that said a man could divorce his wife for just about any reason. Jesus didn't agree with that. Jesus elevated marriage and women in society, and he called people to sexual purity, whether they burned with lust for the opposite or the same sex. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, referring to how seriously we should take lust. Why? Because sexual sin exploits my neighbor. We call it love, but so often what we're doing is taking something from someone else, something precious, in order to gratify our own desires, and that's not pleasing to the Lord. And Jesus calls you, Jonathan, to follow him, to experience his grace, his forgiveness, his love. Now, I hope that as you study theology at Arkansas State, that you'll open up the Gospels and read them with an open heart. Let Jesus speak to you. And just one last thing, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he says some of them had practiced homosexuality. You assume that some of them were in gay relationships prior to entering into the church, lesbian relationships. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified by Jesus. And so look, sin is sin, but the blood of Jesus covers all sin. And when we go to him, no matter what we've been through or what we've done, God is gracious and merciful.
Jonathan, I pray that answer is helpful to you. One of the arguments we often hear is that Jesus never talked about homosexuality, which really is an argument from silence, but he clearly did talk about marriage and God's intent for marriage. In fact, when he was talking to the Pharisees about divorce, he said that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And that's about as clear a statement about marriage and heterosexual relationships that we can find in Scripture coming from our Lord and Savior.
You're right. It is an argument from silence. But Jesus, as you say there, you know, when he talks about marriage, when he talks about relationships, you know, he's assuming, I mean, Jesus believed in the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And so it's not as if Jesus shows up and he's teaching things that are completely contrary to what were already embraced by the people of God. No, he's helping us to understand those things better. And part of the way he does that, as you said, is in his teaching on marriage. And I just think it's really wonderful when you look at it and the way in which Jesus bolstered marriage in that society and women. I mean, people often miss this, but some of Jesus's earliest disciples were women who were supporting him. The very first people to testify of the risen Lord were women. And so Jesus, you know, he honored marriage and he honored women as well. I just think that's such an important point.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we would love to receive your question. You can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 833-843-2673. And by the way, you can call us 24 hours a day or leave your question on our website. If you go to corechristianity.com/radio, there's a little microphone there on the side, and you can record your question for us. So please do that. We'd love to hear your questions. David wrote to us, and he said, Jesus established during his ministry that he had the authority and power to directly and immediately forgive sins. When he was on the cross, why did he pray asking the Father to forgive the accessories to his murder rather than just forgiving them directly by saying, I forgive you, or your sins are forgiven? Was this an indication that they would be forgiven when they realized what they'd done and repented, like when they were cut to the heart on Pentecost? I ask this because I frequently hear Christians say we should forgive even when the offender doesn't repent. But what I read in all my studies is that forgiveness is contingent on repentance. Can you help me understand this?
I love this question, David, and I think it's such a practical question. I know I've had this conversation with a lot of people in my church, and I think there's some distinctions that can be really, really helpful for you as you think about this. So first, going back, right, so Jesus did make it absolutely clear that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. In fact, you look at a text like Mark chapter 2, where a few guys lower their friend, a paralytic, into a room where Jesus is teaching. And they lower him into the room because they want Jesus to heal him. But do you remember what Jesus said? Everybody's expecting Jesus to say, you're healed, you know, stand up, you're delivered from this sickness. And Jesus instead says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's probably wondering, hey, Jesus, you know, thanks, but that's not what we came for. And people begin to grumble against Jesus, some of the religious leaders. And Jesus then says, you know, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk, but so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He says, I'm going to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he heals the guy. And he does this amazing miracle to demonstrate the greater miracle, that Jesus has power, the ability, the authority to forgive all of our sins. And so it's clear, and you're right. And so why then on the cross, as Jesus is near death, does he say, Father, you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Well, I think you have the right idea. These people probably that he's talking about had not yet repented. He's praying for them. He's asking the Lord, his Father, to lead them to repentance. And so I think that's why he doesn't just say, you're forgiven. You know, so often in the Gospels, when Jesus forgives someone of their sins, he says to them, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You're forgiven. And I don't think that had happened yet there. They're watching Jesus as he's being crucified, and Jesus is praying for his enemies, those who have mocked him, those who have treated him with disdain. And so I think that's the answer to the first part of your question. Now, the second part of your question, a really practical question, is, well, but do I have to forgive people if they haven't repented? And I think this is where some distinctions are important. The distinction between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Brother, I think we as believers are called to forgive all the time. That means that whether a person repents, whether they own their sin or not, I think that from the heart, we should seek to forgive them. If we have to wait for someone to repent before we can forgive them from the heart, then in one sense, we're stuck in bondage. We're unable to forgive until another person deals with their own sin. And I think in our own hearts, we can forgive others who have sinned against us, but that doesn't mean that we're reconciled. And so we forgive as believers. And, you know, I would go to a passage like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is just something that we're called to as Christians. Reconciliation, though, is different than forgiveness in the sense that reconciliation requires another person to realize what they've done. In other words, I can't be reconciled to this person until they do repent, until they confess their sin. That's where you have reconciliation, where there's this healing that takes place after an offense has happened. And so forgiveness is something that we're called to all the time as believers, whether a person repents or not. Reconciliation, which is what we're also called to pursue, can only happen if a person repents. Restoration, here's the third thing, is another step. Now, restoration happens when the relationship is restored to what it was originally. Now, you can forgive someone, reconcile with someone, and that doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship has to be restored. I think of abusive relationships, for example, or a relationship where something has happened where restoration is impossible, where it's just not a wise decision to restore things. You can forgive, maybe the other person has repented, but that doesn't mean that you should necessarily restore. And then there are instances where restoration is possible, and it's what we ought to do. And so, David, as Christians, we should forgive, we should seek reconciliation, and when it's wise and prudent, we should also embrace restoration.
That's a really helpful distinction. Thank you, Adriel, for clarifying that. You're listening to Core Christianity, and right now we know that there are so many families and churches and businesses that are struggling. And because of that, having a sure confidence in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf is so, so critical. Here at Core Christianity, our goal is to answer the difficult questions of our times for both skeptics and for committed Christians. We're really reaching both audiences here, and we want to give answers that not only show why Christianity is true, but also why it's good and why it's beautiful. And your support is making a huge difference, a difference in helping others to live with hope and joy and confidence. And that difference is eternal. And we'd ask you to consider sending a gift right now to help us continue with our work, because we are completely listener-supported here at Core Christianity. As a thank you for a gift of $20 or more, we will send you our new Core Christianity Bible study on Paul's letter to the Romans. This is so cool. It'll help you understand that book and apply it to your life and maybe even use it in a small group setting. To make a donation and receive this study on Romans, just head over to corechristianity.com. That's corechristianity.com. And on behalf of all of us, thank you so much for your support.
You know, Bill, I was going to recommend to people as well. I know for me as a pastor, I love when I come across good study material for our church, for small groups. So maybe this is something you can also recommend to your small group leader or to your pastor. I think they'd be encouraged by it.
Well, let's go to another call that came in. And once again, you can call us anytime, 24 hours a day, or go to our website and leave your question. Our number is 833-843-2673, 833-THE-CORE. Well, Adriel, let's go to another call that we received.
My name is Ari, and I'm calling from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And my question is, I was reading through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And I was just kind of puzzled by the phrase, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," and was just wanting to know what your guys' interpretation and thoughts on what that means and how we grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Hey, Ari, good to hear from you. And what a great question from Ephesians 4. I think the first thing that it tells us is the Holy Spirit is a person, doesn't it? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses and other sects will teach that the Holy Spirit is a force, and impersonal force. But according to the Christian faith, he's the third person of the Holy Trinity. And how is it that he can be grieved by us? Well, because he lives inside of us. He lives inside of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." You remember what would happen, Ari, in the Old Testament when the people of God brought idols into the temple of the Lord? I think of one text like Ezekiel 23, verse 39, "For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house." Well, Ari, when we allow murder through hatred, adultery through lustful eyes, as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, corruption through our speech into God's temple, it grieves God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, what grieving God does not mean is that the Lord leaves us or abandons us, but we do experience his conviction and even a sense of having quenched the Spirit in our lives. And then the verse after that exhortation not to grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So we grieve the Holy Spirit when we hurt our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ through our words, through our actions. That's really what Paul is getting at here. Now, fortunately, he also gives us the solution in the very next chapter. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So it's really interesting, I think, there in Ephesians 4 and 5 is in the context of grieving the Holy Spirit. You have this exhortation not to use our words hurtfully against others, but instead to speak to each other with the word of God, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks to the Lord. When you do that, you're filled with the Spirit.
Ari, thank you so much for your question. Well, we're just about out of time, but Adriel, we had an email question come in from Warren, and he says, "Thanks so much for your ministry. I was wondering, given all the disappointing things that King Saul did in the Old Testament, do we have any good reason to believe that we will see him in heaven?"
Ah, good question. And I've thought about this one as well. You know, the life of Saul is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. Saul, I think, was an apostate. I mean, he really, at the end of his life, he just turned away from the Lord. I mean, he was consulting a witch, essentially, you know, practicing divination. And so it really is a tragic story. Now, is Saul going to be in heaven? I mean, those kinds of things are above my pay grade, but certainly it seems to me like the scriptures depict him as one who turned away from the Lord. And it's so interesting because actually when you read 1 Samuel chapter 16, I just talked about, you know, in the question to Ari that the Holy Spirit will never leave us, but in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we're told that the Holy Spirit did leave Saul. What's the difference between what happened there and the fact that the Holy Spirit won't leave us? Well, the Spirit came upon Saul for a particular purpose as his role as king in that office and also as one who prophesied from time to time. Well, we're not under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, instead, God has promised to put his Spirit in all believers, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we can ever become unsealed. So the good news for you is that under the new covenant, God has promised to fill us with his Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.